Well, we'll begin today, as we should, church, by reading from the scriptures in the book of Romans. So turn there, if you would, to Romans chapter 15. This morning, we will be reading from what is really, church, the beginning of the end, if you will, of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, if you can believe it. Romans chapter 15, and we'll read today from verses 14 through 21. Romans 15, verses 14 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. "But I myself am also convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge and being able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me by God for me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, having been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not be bold to speak of anything except what Christ has brought about through me, leading to the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and all around as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And in this way, I make it my ambition to proclaim the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no declaration of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." As I noted, we are in verse 14 here in Romans 15 at the beginning of what is, church, effectively the epilogue of Paul's letter. Having begun our study in Romans, I was looking at it again yesterday, some 4.5 years ago, our first sermon in Romans was January 11th of 2021. Now, we've got a little ways to go just yet, but this is, in fact, the beginning of the end relative to the structure of the book. As Paul has concluded his primary theological instruction in chapters 1 through 11, which you are all familiar with, and for the most part now, he has concluded his behavioral exhortations in chapters 12 through chapter 15, verse 13. And while there will continue to be some applicational elements, to be sure, as we proceed through this section, Paul is drawing his letter to a close in the coming verses. And by way of a kind of just outline for the remainder of the book, we'll see Paul give us some commentary on his ministry and calling in chapter 15, verses 14 through 21, which we just read. We'll then see him speak to his intentions and his plans for his ministry going forward in 15:22 through 33, that is through the end of chapter 15. And then we'll see him send greetings from various co-workers and friends in chapter 16, where he'll finish at the very end of the book, where he'll leave us with a benediction or a blessing. But this morning we're going to focus on just the opening verse of this new section. That is in verse 14. And it is interesting in that Paul begins it by commentating, family, on a group of believers that he's never met. He begins it by commentating on the Roman Christians, though he has never met them. But they clearly had a reputation in the world, and they had clearly made a mark on the city of Rome, which was almost inarguably at that time, the greatest city in the world. These believers had a reputation. They had made a mark on Rome, and they'd made such a significant impression that word had gotten back to Paul on it. So that even as we begin to engage the end of Paul's writing here in Romans 15, it'll be important for us to go back to the beginning of his writing so that we can remember the context of this letter, and so that we can understand what he's talking about here as he begins to close it out. So let's turn back to Romans chapter 1. Just by way of a reminder, which, as I noted, we studied in some detail more than 4 years ago, which makes me feel very old. And we'll read there from verses 8 through 13. Romans 1, beginning in verse 8, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all," speaking to the Roman Christians. "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how, without ceasing, I make mention of you, always in my prayers, earnestly asking if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened. That is, to be mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine." He says in verse 13, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may have some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Now, there are a few things that I want you to just take note of briefly here that will then carry back with us to chapter 15, verse 14. First of all, and it's important to remember this, church, although it doesn't seem like this is the case based on the depth with which Paul has instructed and admonished the Romans throughout this letter. But it's important to remember that Paul has never met them. He's never met them. He's never met these believers. You'll notice throughout this text, Paul makes it plain that he has a great desire to see them, that he has prayed earnestly for the opportunity to come to them, and that he has even made plans to come to Rome, but has been prevented from going. Notice there in verses 9 and 10, "For God is my witness as to how without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, earnestly asking if perhaps now at last I may succeed in coming to you." And again in verse 11, "For I long to see you." And in verse 13, "Often I have planned to come to you." He wanted to come despite the grandeur and the depth of instruction that he's given to them. He's never met these people. It's really weird in getting to the end of the letter to be reminded of this, that he's never met them. Secondly, I want you to notice the reputation that the Roman Christians had developed, which Paul refers to both here in chapter 1 and in chapter 15. Look at verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. It is clear, church, from this verse that the faith of the Roman Christians in this, by their faith, he is not speaking about the gospel itself, but rather he is talking about the depth of the faith of the Roman Christians, their love for Christ, the way that the gospel had transformed them and their behavior, and therefore the effect it was having on the city of Rome. That's what he means when he talks about how their faith, when he speaks of their faith here, that faith, that depth of faith, that maturity in Christ, the faith of these Christians was being remarked upon throughout the Roman Empire, across the world. And it had, of course, reached the ears of Paul, which occasioned his writing to them and his desire to come and to see them. And you'll notice he thanks the Lord that this is the case, that this is the reality about their faith, that they had such a depth of devotion to Christ, that their faith was so robust, that it was so transformative, that people were hearing about it across the world. And this is why he can say about this group of believers whom he has never met, turning back to Romans chapter 15, verse 14, "But I myself am also convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge and being able to admonish one another." He can say this with confidence, even though he's never met them, because of the depth of their faith and what was being proclaimed about them across the world. Now, before we look at the qualities Paul ascribes to them here, church, in verse 14, it's worth mentioning the reality of their reputation and the questions that we ought to be asking ourselves in light of it as God's people here in 2025 in Des Moines, Iowa. The example of the Roman Christians here is a challenge to us, church. The example of the Roman Christians here is an example to us. These believers were living such that everyone knew about and were declaring the sincerity of their faith and of their faithfulness. And it is worth us asking ourselves, in the light of Paul's sentiments about them, and in the light of the fact that he had heard about them from afar, is this true of us here at KDSM? Is this true of us here at KDSM? Are we living lives, church, that are so obviously gospel-centered, that are so obviously devoted to Christ in our behavior, in our thinking, in our speech, in our worldview, in the way that we conduct our business, in the way that we work, in the way that we are raising our children, in the way that we face adversity and trial and a reversal, in the way that we give to the Lord, in our generosity, that we would be renowned, as it were, in our faith for Jesus. It's worth asking ourselves that question, that we would be renowned for that level of faith in Christ, such that people would hear about it. Would leaders from other churches, whatever the scope of their ministries, or believers from other places, observe our little church family and the people here and remark about our love for the Lord Jesus and our faithfulness to Him? Would that be the case? I'm not asking a rhetorical question. I'm just saying we have to ask ourselves that. Remember, church, there was no social media. There were no church marketing campaigns or websites. There were no television stations or church service broadcasts. And yet Paul hears about the faith of these people, about their devotion to Jesus. And not just Paul, but the whole world hears about it. And if this isn't the case with us, church, then why not? Why not? If this isn't the case, then what more ought we to be doing in prayer, in our time with the Lord and in His Word, in our service to one another, in the evangelization of our friends and neighbors, in the courage with which we speak about and approach life's reversals, in our testimony with people about the goodness that the Lord has shown to us? Paul speaks very similarly, by the way, about the Thessalonian believers, interestingly enough, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn there, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. Look at what he says about the Thessalonian believers in verses 2 through 10. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much struggle. For our exhortation does not come from... Let me start again. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Now look at how he speaks about them. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, unlike the Roman Christians, Paul had met the Thessalonian church and spent time with them, but his testimony about them is the same. Do you notice that? They had become models. They had become a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And in every place, he says there, their faith toward God had gone forth. Very similar to what he says to the Roman believers in chapter 15 or in chapter 1. Church, Paul's testimony about the Roman and the Thessalonian churches is not included to flatter them. It wasn't included in Scripture by accident. And these texts, by the way, aren't also meant to shame us, although they may. They are here that we might be challenged to live as they did. Do you see? They're here so that we might be challenged to live as they did. Paul himself wrote it, that they are a model to all the believers. A model is defined in the New Oxford American Dictionary, that is just the dictionary, as a system or thing used as an example to follow or imitate. A system or thing used as an example to follow or imitate. And we are meant, family, to imitate these churches. The Roman church, the Thessalonian church. And at the most foundational level, simply by developing such a love and devotion to Christ in all that we do that everyone that we encounter speaks about it. That we would become literally famous for it. That's the example of the Roman church. They were famous for their devotion to the Lord. You see. Now turning back to Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, let's look together at the qualities that Paul ascribes to these believers. First of all, foundationally, they had a reputation for their faith. But more specifically, there were some things that Paul ascribes to them. Those things that he has become convinced of about them because of their reputation. And before we even look at them, I want you to notice something, church, and this cuts against the grain of almost everything that we count as successful in the West, particularly with respect to the church. Paul never once comments about their size. And that's because he's not interested in their size. Paul doesn't comment about their facilities. He's not interested in their facilities. He doesn't name any famous pastor there that was among them, or the quality of their programs, or the size of their budget. And the reason for this is that these things, church, are not what make a community of faith great in the economy of God. You don't have to take my word for it. Look at what the Apostle Paul says about what makes them great, what he commends them for. Budgets, facilities, size are not the things that the Thessalonian church modeled, that the Roman church modeled, and that we therefore are meant to seek after or to try to emulate. These are not the things that caused the faith of the Roman Christians to be heralded throughout the world. Now understand me really clearly. That does not mean that good churches can't have those things. Okay? That does not mean that good churches can't have these things. There's nothing wrong with those things, big budgets and facilities and massive size, in and of themselves, as the Lord sees fit to grant them. But they are not the things that we are to be striving for, family. or by which we judge the success of a ministry. They are not the things by which the Lord judges the success of a church. And this is so important because that reality challenges our pride and those things that we typically think of relative to what makes something successful. Is it big? Is it popular? Is everyone into it? Does it make me feel good? Those are the things that we typically ascribe to success, especially in the West. And yet you'll notice what Paul speaks about in verse 14, what made the Christians at Rome remarkable. He says here, first of all, that he is convinced that they are what? Full of goodness. He doesn't say, there are thousands of you showing up to church on Sunday. He goes, you are full. I'm convinced that you are full of goodness. Notice, by the way, and I didn't even touch on this in my notes, he refers to them as brothers. Very familiar term. He has never met them, but he's convinced and knows of their common faith in Christ and the fact that they are brothers and sisters with him. He refers to them as brothers, but he says that he's convinced of their goodness, that they are full of goodness. This is the first thing that makes them remarkable. Now, there's nothing particularly special, by the way, church, about this word for goodness. But I would note that goodness is one of the fruits of the Spirit, as we see them listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. To be good is to be morally virtuous. The Roman Christians lived lives. When he says they are full of goodness, he is speaking to the reality that these believers lived lives of high moral character, which is to say that they were obedient to the Lord's commandments for behavior. They were good. They kept themselves sexually pure. They were generous. They were kind. They avoided stealing and covetousness. And most of all, they loved one another and they loved God. Most of all, they loved one another and they loved God. They worshiped Him and Him alone. And this was so evident in their lives that they were famous for it. It was so evident in their lives that they were famous for it. John MacArthur writes on this, they, that is the Roman Christians, were not perfect, but neither were they spiritually deficient. In this letter, Paul makes no reference to particular problems in the church, either individual or corporate. Those believers genuinely hated evil and loved righteousness, and they lived accordingly. They were obedient to the Lord and were kind, generous, and humble. By their moral goodness, they gave abundant evidence of their spiritual transformation and of the good works in which God ordains all believers to walk. There's something that he said in here, and again, it's not in my notes, but it just occurred to me. First of all, the question, church, are we full of goodness? Are we morally virtuous? Are we doing good? Are we doing those things that the Lord would have us do, and are we avoiding those things that he tells us we ought not do? It's the first question, broad, general. And are we, by the way, famous for that? Do we have a reputation for that, like the Romans did? But secondarily, look at what John says here. This is interesting. They hated evil. Part of being good, church, I don't like that because it sounds like works-based righteousness, but part of truly knowing the Lord Jesus is growing in your hatred for evil. It's not just doing good things, but it's becoming more and more antagonistic toward evil, where you increasingly go, I hate that. It's ugly. It destroys. And God hates it. And therefore, I hate it. Really important part of goodness. Are we famous for that, family, at KDSM, in our tiny little slice of the kingdom of the Lord? Are we famous? Do we have a reputation for being full of goodness and hating evil? Questions we have to ask ourselves. This is what Paul holds up first, church, as a model in his adulation of the Roman Christians. They were full of goodness. They lived lives that honored God and that we're consistent with the righteousness of Christ that all who come to him in faith receive. You see that, church? It's so important to keep this in mind. The commandments of God, behavioral commandments of God, are all meant to simply bring us into a life that is consistent with the righteousness of Christ that we have in him by faith. Do you see that? So that we're acting out of who we actually are. This is why someone who truly knows Jesus can't live the life of a pagan. Because if they've truly been transformed, their actions will be consistent with who they are. Do you see? And if we've been made righteous through faith in Christ, we will be full, increasingly full of goodness. I love that John opens his quote, his commentary with this. They're not perfect. We're never going to be perfect. But we should be famous for trying to be, because we love Jesus and because he's made us righteous. Now, secondly, he notes that they had been filled with all knowledge. Do you see that? I myself am also convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge. And as you might imagine, he's not speaking here about knowledge of science and math and history. Although they may have had that knowledge, but when he's talking about, when he says that they're filled with all knowledge, that's not the kind of knowledge he's talking about. He's speaking, of course, about the knowledge of God as it is revealed in Christ and in his word. In other words, they knew the scripture. They understood sound doctrine. They were filled with the knowledge of God as it is found in his Son. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I've seen this spoken about lately. Are you hunting for that treasure the way you would for gold or silver as a believer? In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The scriptures tell us that the word of God is sweeter than the drippings of honey. We are meant as believers, church, to be digging for the gold and the treasure of the wisdom of the scripture and of truth. We are meant to be filled, as the Roman Christians were, with all knowledge. This means that to know him, church, this idea that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ means that to know Jesus as he is revealed to us in the scriptures and to be in a saving relationship with him by faith is to be tapped into all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I don't mean tapped into in some weird metaphysical sense where you just stand there and go, I love you, Jesus, and just truth comes pouring in. No. You are connected to, by faith, the source, the font of all truth and of all wisdom. And you are to apply yourself to this book to get more and more and more and more of it. Whatever else you may not know or understand, church, to know Jesus Christ is to know everything that ultimately matters and to dig for his truth in his word is to dig for the most precious things that exist. Wisdom, family, the truth of scripture is to be valued above all riches. You can't take any of that with you. Whereas the wisdom of God, the truth of the scriptures, will save your eternal soul. To grow in your knowledge of the Lord through the study of Scripture is a sure road to true wisdom and to true maturity in him, which is to say, to peace and contentment and to fearlessness in the world. And this is notable, church, that We would be full of goodness, as God defines it, faithfully committed to obedience to the Lord and all that he asks of us, that we would be filled with the knowledge of God through his word and living out the implications of that truth every day. These were the hallmarks of the believers at Rome, and these are the things that we as Christians today are to be striving for. If the Lord gives us scope, that's his business. We are to be striving for these things, to be filled with goodness in Christ, to be filled with all knowledge. The word of God, the wisdom of Christ. And then lastly, in verse 14, Paul notes that these believers were able also to admonish one another. It's a weird thing to say. They were able also to admonish one another. In other words, think this through, church. The believers in the church at Rome were mature. They were mature. The idea here in the word for admonish is of encouraging, warning, and advising. Encouraging, warning, and advising. This is really speaking of the believers' ability to counsel one another because of their maturity in Christ. By the way, being full of the knowledge of God will give you a massive step up in counseling people. You know the truth of the scripture, you'll be equipped to counsel each other, to admonish one another. You'll be mature. And in this text, we've seen what maturity looks like. It's a life that is full of goodness. That's a mature walk with Christ. A hatred of evil, an obedience to God's law. Maturity is a life that has been transformed by the gospel and that is given over to obedience to the Lord. And it is a life that is devoted to and developed in the truth of the scriptures, that is full of the knowledge of God. Paul is not speaking here, by the way, family, about pastors or people in formal leadership roles. He's talking to the church at Rome. He's speaking about the body of Christ at large. When a church is full of mature Christians, you have every ability, family, and I'm looking at all of you, if you are mature in the Lord, and maybe you're not, you're to strive for that maturity, but if you're mature in the Lord, you have every ability to counsel one another, to guide and warn and admonish and encourage each other concerning anything and everything that life throws our way. One of the great lies, family, of our age is that the scriptures, even in the church, or maybe I should say especially in the church, is that the scriptures are not sufficient to address everything that comes up in life. That the scriptures are not sufficient to handle or to speak to or to deal with or to address every possible thing that arises in this life. That there is some extra-biblical human wisdom that we must attain to speak to the difficulties and issues of our lives. And many, many Christians buy into that. To be sure, there are people who are particularly gifted in giving counsel, and some are better than others. But make no mistake, church, Christians are meant to seek counsel from other Christians. And specifically, other Christians who know and who follow and who will be uncompromising about what the scriptures say. Oftentimes, church, the complexity that sin creates in our lives, listen to me carefully, the complexity that occurs because we make bad choices and get ourselves in all kinds of messes. And by the way, all of us do this. I'm speaking about myself as well. The complexity that our sin creates in our lives makes it seem impossible that the simple, profound truths of Scripture cannot possibly address them. And more than that, as I've noted, most believers just don't believe that the Word of God is enough, that it is sufficient. And yet in 2 Peter chapter 1, as one example, in a text where the Apostle Peter speaks to the reality that we have in the Scriptures, that is in the prophetic word, as he calls it, a more sure testimony about Christ and his truth than if we had been there to see him ourselves. We have in that chapter the declaration that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Church, this book is sufficient. It doesn't make us feel good all the time. It's brutal about who we are, about our issues, but it is sufficient. The Scriptures reveal Christ to us, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, so that as believers who know the Word well and who have been transformed by the renewing of our minds, remember Romans 12 verses 1 through 3, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we become a people who are mature and who can admonish and advise and encourage one another. And by the way, we become a people who should be receptive to the counsel and admonishment of one another when it is based in the Scripture. We're not meant to make each other feel good all the time. You understand that, right? We're in war here, people. We live in a world that hates the Savior, that hates God, and who wants nothing to do with this. We're meant to encourage each other, to challenge each other, to speak into each other's lives from a place of maturity and groundedness in the Scripture. When we see one another in sin, when we see one another being foolish, when we see one another making mistakes that are going to create complexities that seem insurmountable. The Roman Christians were full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge, and they were therefore able to admonish one another. They were mature. They could advise one another, counsel one another. Again, John MacArthur writes aptly on this, his, that is Paul's, broader point in 15, verse 14c is that, and 15c there is, 14c is being able to admonish one another. It's that third point in that verse is all that he's speaking to. Paul's broader point there, through his word and his Holy Spirit, God had provided the church at Rome and will provide every godly congregation of believers with everything needed to live faithfully, effectively, and joyfully for him. His specific point is that apart from particular gifts of the Spirit, all faithful Christians are divinely equipped to admonish one another as needs and opportunities arise among them. The Romans had set an example for others in this. The Romans had set an example for others in this church. In Romans chapter 15, verse 14, we have revealed to us, of course, what Paul had heard of the believers of the church in Rome. Their faith that was being proclaimed in the whole world, that they were full of goodness, that they were filled with knowledge, that they were mature, such that they could admonish one another. And these are the things about which Paul remarked, and these are the kinds of things that he commentates on when he lauds other churches in the Scripture. These are the things that we should be after, church, individually and corporately. We've had this conversation many times. I would love it, seriously, if the Lord suddenly brought 7,000 people in here. I would love that. But I'm not out trying to make that happen. What am I interested in? That we are full of goodness. You see? That we are filled with the knowledge of God. That we become mature so that we can admonish one another as brothers and sisters and encourage each other and challenge each other so that we walk faithfully with the Lord, and so that even our 40 or 50 people are famous for that in our town. I don't know what they got going over there in that tiny little church, but the people that come out of there, they are filled with goodness. They know the Lord. They know the Scriptures. They're mature. They encourage. They love each other. That's what we're after, family. That's what we're after. The rest of it, We leave that to the Lord. We leave that to the Lord. This is the Roman church's example to us, family. In this, we see very clearly what we as a church ought to be striving for, both individually and collectively. And I have to remind myself of that, by the way, church, all the time. I started out in ministry in a church with 2,500 people. Sometimes it's hard for me. Oh man, we're little. That's about my pride. Do you see? That's not what God says it means, or it's not what He tells us success necessarily looks like. We see it here in the Scriptures what success looks like. God is not, and we should not be, primarily concerned with the breadth of our church and of our church's ministry. We should be utterly consumed with the depth of it. I'll say that again. We should not be primarily concerned with the breadth of our church or of our church's ministry. We should be utterly consumed with the depth of it. The Lord gives both, to be sure, in His grace. He gives both depth and breadth, but the only one that He speaks about is the depth. He gives both, but the only one that He's really talking about is the depth. God is not interested, church, primarily in scope. He grants to each church and each believer even a sphere. Some spheres are large, some are small, but what His word makes clear is the expectation that each believer and each church pursues depth, maturity in Him, deep understanding and knowledge of His word, holy behavior, moral virtuousness, behavior that is consistent with the righteousness that we've received through faith in Christ, a maturity that allows us to serve one another, to bear one another's burdens, to counsel and admonish one another. Those are the things that we should be famous for, church. We should be famous for that, renowned for it. We should be so committed to these things and living them out so loudly, as it were, that our faith would be proclaimed throughout the whole world. This is my encouragement to us, church. I'm not saying any of it rhetorically as though it is or isn't true about us. What I am saying is we should be asking the question. The Roman church has set an example for us. Is this true of us? Are we full of goodness? Are we filled with all knowledge? Are we able to admonish one another? Are we known for that in our town? And if not, why not? If not, why not? That is what we're to be striving after, family. Those things, maturity in Christ. This is what really matters. This is how God defines success, do you see? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the clarity of Your word. I thank You that you show us, Lord, what matters to You. And oftentimes it's not the grand things that we as human beings think a success looks like. Lord, success in Your economy is a people who are living for You, full of goodness, Lord, applying all that we've learned applicationally in Romans in chapters 12 through 15 to this point. Living out the gospel, being righteous and good and kind and loving one another and loving You, fulfilling the law, as Romans 13, 8 through 10 tells us, by loving each other and loving You. That's success, Lord, in Your economy, that we are people who honor You with our behavior and our speech and the way that we think, that we are filled with the knowledge of You, Lord, that we know Your word, that we know what's true so clearly that when falsehood comes along, we know it, we can identify it immediately. And that because of that, we're mature in You and we can serve one another, use our gifts, counsel and admonish one another, encourage each other. Help us, Lord, to be people who dig for the treasure of wisdom that is only found in Your word. Lord, that we might be brought to maturity, that we might be ready with a word of counsel, service, Lord. I just pray that that would be true of us, God. I thank You for our church. I thank You for everyone who's here. Work in our hearts.
May we become renowned for our devotion to you. Just love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.